Give my shot at redemption here as I read God's word. If you would remain standing, please. Just one verse today from the book of Isaiah, the first chapter, the 17th verse. God's word says this: learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. Would you pray with me? Father, though brief, this verse packs a powerful challenge for all of us as followers of Christ. May we more fully understand what you have called us to do and how you have equipped us in that call. Lord Jesus, may these words transform us by the work of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are continuing in the series of Making Room. And many of you have been here in the last several weeks to know that we have talked about how to make room for strangers in our life. How is it that we make room for our neighbors? How is it that we make room for the poor? We began with the very simple proposition that unless we make room for the gospel of Jesus Christ to work its way in us, we don't have much of a chance of understanding what it means to make room for the rest of these folks. And so we begin once again with the gospel, and we remind ourselves that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's not by works. None of us can boast. We are completely helpless to reconcile ourselves back to a holy God. We are sinners in His sight. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this truth is what gives us the power and the authority and the ability to make room and to minister to others in our lives. And so, as we think about the gospel as our foundation, we now can begin to understand a little bit more fully, as Jesus gave himself for us, we too should give ourselves for the sake of others in Jesus' name. So today we're going to talk about what it means to give of ourselves or to make room for widows and orphans. Now, you may seem like this is a rather strange topic, but it is one that is repeated in the Bible over and over again. Widows and orphans are near and dear to God's heart. And that's for a reason. They hold a special place in His heart because they represent not just widows and orphans, but they represent a vast number of people who are vulnerable and who are oppressed and who are at risk. But let's look today at the first chapter of Isaiah and speak specifically about orphans and widows and see how that maybe translates into how we make room for a whole host of other people as well. When I think about widows and orphans, I remember after my dad died, my mom described her feeling on a daily basis as a child who is lost in a shopping mall. There's people everywhere, and they're all going about their business, but she was alone and scared and really didn't know how to make things better. Now, I've heard descriptions along the same lines from other widows and widowers, things like, I feel like the rug has been pulled out from underneath me. I feel like a sailboat without a rudder. Whatever the description might be, you get where the emotion is coming from. It's this feeling of being lost. As a matter of fact, it's every married person's greatest fear that there would be no one in which to share life together. There's no one in which to be close to have a companion. And it is a significant thing for a widow or widower to take those next steps and to find their new normal. And I think the work of the church and the friendship of those who love them and Christ makes an enormous difference. And for orphans as well, there is this fear, and then there is this abandonment and this concern and this worry that though they may have begun their lives that way and perhaps now have been blessed by being adopted or being a part of a family, it lives in them. There is that emptiness or that concern that just around the corner they would be alone again. And so this feeling, this tension, is something that we may not understand, those who have not gone through it. And this brokenness is a profound brokenness by those who have gone through this. But I think understanding it is not our goal for those who have not gone through it, for those who have been called to support or to help. What is the goal is to show the compassion and the love of Jesus Christ to those folks who have been suffering and who do understand that brokenness. I think that the gift of making room for widows and orphans is an extraordinary gift. It's a kind of hospitality that is unique in many ways. And what it shows us and what it demonstrates very clearly for those of us who would like to make room is that we cannot do this alone. We are in desperate need of the help of the Holy Spirit. We are in desperate need of the comfort and consolation of God's Word. And without it, we don't have much to offer those who have gone through this and are broken. As I mentioned before, this is close to God's heart. Just a few moments before our closing song, I'll read a part of John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus promises his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And though Jesus has promised that he will leave and ascend to heaven one day, he also promises that we're not going to be left alone, that we will not be as orphans, that he will return one day. And the challenge for all of us is to do the same. We should not allow anyone to feel as though they are orphaned or widowed. Even though that may be their physical reality, our challenge and our charge as fellow believers and as Christ followers is to alleviate that pain as much as possible. The overarching fear of an orphan and a widow is that their life would be characterized by abandonment, that their life would be characterized by aloneness. And as we make room for orphans and widows, we set a table for those who know more about this broken world than we do. And we offer them a seat, just like Jesus does at the communion table, and remind them that as Jesus came for them, we're there for them as well. So let's take just a little bit closer look at this Isaiah passage. Isaiah chapter 1 begins with a really strong rebuke because Judah, God's people, had wandered off the path. They had forgotten who God was. Now, they went through the motions. They did the religious stuff. They went to temple and all that. But they had forgotten what it meant to be a true follower of God and to exhibit His grace and His mercy in the world. And God says, "I want you back, and I want you to identify as my people, but I don't want you to just think that all you got to do is go back to church and go through the motions. I want more than that, and you need to demonstrate more than that. I don't want religion. I want a heart change," is what God is challenging the people in this first chapter. And then he gives this evidence, or maybe it's just a laying down the reality. If you want to change, this is what it's going to look like. And he gives just a couple of examples, and one of those examples is in chapter 1 and verse 17, where he says, first, learn to do right. Then he gives four items. Seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow. Of all the things that God could have used to get his people back on track, he chooses to do right by orphans and widows. Isn't that strange? I mean, this is one of those things where there's a whole host of people in the world who are suffering and hurting and going through all kinds of different things. But God says, you want to return to a right connection to me, here's what you have to do. And these are the folks that you need to go minister to. And he begins in verse 17 by saying, learn to do right. very important to understand that short sentence. Because what God is saying to them is not, hey, you need to understand more about me. Mm-mm. He's not calling them morally corrupt or that they had lost their compass somehow. They know what's right. They know who God is. They understand this. What they are failing to do is to show some action, to do right. They are not lacking knowledge. They are lacking action. And so God says, learn to do right, not just learn what right is from my word. There's got to be some sort of working out. There's got to be some sort of fruit, something that you show from your relationship with me. And to do right is the beginning of this. Some of us say, well, we have to learn what's right before we can do what's right for God. Sometimes God challenges us to go do right so that we can learn what's right. Sometimes the action has to come first for us to get a handle of what it is we're learning about in the first place. And so I don't know which order God is intending this to be when he's chastising the nation of Judah here, but what he's saying is learn to do right, not just learn to believe right. And so in this, there is a reality for us. So many ways we have made the Christian faith an intellectual pursuit. We measure our maturity in the faith by how much we know of the Bible. And I can't tell you how many conversations I've been in where people tell me that they don't know as much as they want to know about the Bible, therefore they must be immature Christians. I say, hold on. Let's look at what the outworking of your knowledge is, even if it's basic. If you know that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, you know that you are redeemed, you know that you must confess your sins, and when you do, he's faithful and just to forgive you. You have the core of all that's needed to live a life of faith and to serve God faithfully. And so I think we need to be more interested in learning to do right than just gathering up knowledge for our personal enrichment when it comes to Bible studies. I have nothing, please hear me, don't go, what'd you learn in church today? I learned that my pastor doesn't want me to learn about the Bible. He wants me to just go do stuff. No. Biblical knowledge is imperative, and it's a pursuit that all Christians must take up, but not at the expense of biblical action. Biblical study is important. Biblical action is just as important. God did not call us to be his own so that we can sit in a room by ourselves and just study his word. He has called us to action. If you look at the end of, it's right in the middle of chapter 5. It's right at the end of the Beatitudes in the book of Matthew. You don't light a lamp, Matthew says, and then hide it under a bushel. Rather, you put it on a stand so it gives light to the whole house. That's a simple metaphor for you don't learn all that you need to know about God. You don't commit your life to him only to do nothing. Biblical knowledge has to lead to biblical action somehow, some way. So, learn to do right. The book of James really spends a lot of time on this as well. In the book of James, you know, you read that faith without works is dead. There's nothing to your faith unless there's some kind of outworking of it. And what's very interesting is James, in as much as he's compelling us to show some action with our faith, he gets very specific about widows and orphans as well. Chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. How about that? It's not just a general statement. Just like Isaiah's very specific statement, James does the same. So, here are four ways that Isaiah gives. The first, seek justice. This one is pretty broad, and you'll see that they move from the broad to the very specific. To seek justice is for God's people to make it their mission to do what honors God and to do what honors others. That's what seeking justice is. It's being fair. It's being kind. It's showing integrity. It's very broad and it's very general, and it can work itself out in so many different ways. But that's what seeking justice is. Second is to defend the oppressed. Now, that's a little bit more familiar to us. We can get our hands around that one. To defend the oppressed. Well, first, what does oppressed mean? Who are the oppressed? I think some of us have an idea, but specifically, the oppressed are those that are subject to cruel and unjust use of power. There are folks who are suffering under the rule of someone over them who is unkind, unfair, and cruel. So, to defend the oppressed means that you stand up for them. It means not only that you stand up for them, but you fight their oppressors. It's a both and. And it also means that you treat them with respect and dignity that they're not receiving from those who are oppressing them. What was happening in the book of Isaiah is that humans were being treated as a source of income. They were being treated as objects because the law allowed certain loopholes and allowed certain opportunities for people to be taken advantage of. And to defend the oppressed means you're not going to stand for that. You're going to take issue with the oppressor and you're going to defend the people who cannot defend themselves. Then it gets very specific. Take up the cause of an orphan and plead the case of a widow. Take up the cause of an orphan. What does it mean to take up a cause? Many of you ever done that? It means to be single-minded, to make it your priority. When you think of causes, you think of grand marches in the streets. You think of people who are passionate about what they believe and what they want to see done. Usually causes originate because there is some type of injustice or oppression. And so to take up the cause of the orphan is to fight on their behalf, to do whatever it takes, to not squeeze it into your schedule, but to make it a priority in your life. This particular description is important for all of us because, spiritually speaking, everyone in this room was once an orphan. We were once separated from God our Father. And through the saving work of His Son, Jesus Christ, we were reconciled to Him and adopted by Him. All of us in this room, at some level, know what it's like to be an orphan, certainly spiritually. Ephesians 1:5 says, I have in love, He, that is God, predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters. If God had to step in and adopt us, that means at one time we were once orphans as well. So, when you think about making room for orphans, think about what it means to be separated and then to be reunited and to be redeemed and to no longer be alone. So we take up the cause of an orphan and finally we plead the case of a widow. Pleading the case sounds a lot like a legal term. That's because it is. So to plead the case of a widow is really to be their advocate in court, to be their advocate legally. Though they didn't have any rights during that time, and that was what I meant by the law a few moments ago. When a woman found herself widowed, she lost all of her rights. She lost the property that her husband once owned. She was without any resources in the world unless someone took her in, unless someone defended her and pleaded her case. In widowhood, it's not just a personal tragedy. It was a social and an economic tragedy as well. And what God is calling His people to do is to be advocates, not their adversaries, is to step in for them and to argue on their behalf, to say, I will be the one who puts up the money for the property. I will be the one to defend and return this to this widow as she rightfully deserves. So, when we talk about widows and orphans, we see again the most descriptive means of what it is for us to make room for those who are vulnerable. I think vulnerable is the best way to describe it. We can be vulnerable in a lot of ways. We can be vulnerable physically, and when we think about widows and orphans, to be physically vulnerable, they are vulnerable to homelessness. They are vulnerable to human trafficking. If elderly, they are vulnerable to scammers. and all types of unscrupulous business people. They are vulnerable to enormous amounts of stress. They are vulnerable to all types of health problems. So physical vulnerability is a significant issue for widows and orphans. So is emotional vulnerability. Grief, sorrow, pain, loss, the feeling of abandonment, the feeling of not being connected, the fear that is engaged in that, all brings about enormous emotional issues and emotional vulnerability. And finally, they can be spiritually vulnerable too. If you think about that, when you're deep in grief, when you're lost, when you're alone, you can be cynical about the presence of God in your life. You can be cynical about the fact that God's even there and cares about what you're going through. And that cynicism can lead to anger and doubt and loss of faith. So these areas of vulnerability are a huge place where we can step in as the body of Christ and say, I want you to know that I'm here. I want you to understand what you that I understand where you are vulnerable, and I want to be of assistance and of help. In each area, we have the opportunity to make a difference. I think it's wonderful the way God set it up. Does God care? Absolutely. But the way in which He has orchestrated this is that He will demonstrate His care to the order, to the orphan and the widow through His people. He has equipped us. He has sent us. He says, I will be with you. I will give you the words to speak. I will give you the compassion to show. You need to make room in your life. God cares, but He uses us to comfort and to protect and to encourage, and He promises He will empower us. So making room for the orphan and the widow begins with simple awareness. To look around this room, there are a handful of widows and widowers that could use comfort, encouragement, and companionship even today. So it's simple to look around those whom you know and are already in the sphere of influence in your life. But here's some shocking statistics. I hope they're shocking to you, that help you even more. In the world, there are, at right now, let's put it this way, there are so many orphans in the world, it's difficult to keep count. But the best guess right now is that there are 150 million parentless children in the world. 400,000 of them are in the United States. And those are staggering numbers. In the U.S. alone, there are 14 million widows and widowers. 14 million. 400,000 orphans, 14 million widows. I think we would have to work harder to avoid widows and orphans than we would to be aware of where they are in our lives. It begins with being aware. The next step is simply reaching out. It could be a kind word. It could be as simple as lunch together or a phone call. It could be, if God is leading you, to foster parent, to adopt. I mean, there are countless ways in which we can take practical steps to bring comfort and encouragement and hope to widows and orphans. Whatever it is that God has uniquely designed you to do and what He has called you, remember that making room means first clearing a space in your heart and in your life for God to work. Many of you know that in typesetting, when type is set for newspapers or magazines or whatever printed work, they use the term orphans and widows. And some of you have used your word processing program a number of times, and you see that in the little drop-down menu, widow and orphan control. And what the heck is widow and orphan control? So, widows and orphans in typesetting is very simple. An orphan, I got to get this right, is the first line of a paragraph that starts at the bottom of a page. And then the rest of the paragraph is on the next page. A widow is the exact opposite. It's the last line of a paragraph that sits at the top of a page. Okay? Orphan is the first line of a paragraph that starts at the bottom of a page. Widow is the first line of a paragraph that ends at the top of a page. And here's the description to remember. It has been said that an orphan starts alone and a widow ends alone in typesetting. And I say, it doesn't have to be that way. And so does your word processor. And here's what's very interesting to me. Word processors cleverly make room for widows and orphans by rearranging the page and leaving enough space for it all to look right. And if a word processing program can figure out how to rearrange space in its life for widows and orphans, why is it that we would have such a hard time doing it? Folks, this is a critical aspect of who we are as Christ followers. We have been called to many different types of work. But to the most vulnerable in our lives, in our church, and in our society, God has a special place. And if He has a special place, my question is, why don't we? That's my challenge for myself, and that's my challenge to you as well. Will you pray with me?